And so we're going to be reading this morning from John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 14. John 21, 1 to 14. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you've gathered us this morning. Thank you for this word that we get to read, this story of Christ appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the way that Jesus reveals himself to us in this story. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would be with us, that you would open our eyes, ears, and hearts to understand and receive what this word says about Jesus. And I pray, God, that as we see Jesus for who he is, for what he did, that we would come to him and answer his call to us today. Please be with us, Father, we pray. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you had all the power in the world, all the money, all the power that you could possibly muster that existed in all the universe, what would you do with it? Would you take over a small island paradise and live as a king or a queen? Would you fix the social or economic problems that face our country, our culture? Would you colonize Mars? Would you take over Facebook? Would you kill Facebook? Would you go and get revenge on your enemies, the people who have wronged you in some way? Would you set up your children as captains of industry or great musicians or strong and popular politicians? Would you remake the world around you after your ideals? If I had all the power in the world, I'd make French the international language. If you don't know me, I'm a Francophile. I'd make music a primary subject right next to math and reading, maybe above math, especially math. And I don't know if you noticed me limping up here. I hurt my leg this week playing basketball. I would give myself a bionic leg that would allow me to play basketball with the same energy I had when I was a teenager. What would you do? if you had all the power in the world, if you could make any change that you wanted, refashion the world in your image, what would you do? Do you know what I would definitely not do? I would definitely not cook breakfast. Easter Sunday, today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might be here today and believe everything the Bible says about Jesus. You might be here and believe that he is the Son of God, that he died for the sin of the world, that he rose from the dead to conquer death, that he is today the King of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. You might be here and you might believe all of that. Or you might be here and not believe any of these claims about Jesus. You might, in fact, have strong feelings about it, strong feelings in the negative. Or maybe you don't believe it, but you haven't given it a whole lot of thought because you don't see the way that it really connects to your life. Wherever you are, wherever we are on our spiritual journey today, I think we can agree, at the very least, that this story we read in John 21 is surprising. It's one of the few stories in the Bible. There's only a few stories about Jesus after his resurrection, and this is one of them. And it tells us that Jesus, according to the Bible, the conquering king, the chosen one, the Christ, with all the power of the Son of God, all of his authority as the one who defeated death and hell, that he, the king, met his disciples a few days after the turning point of history, the resurrection, and cooked breakfast for them. It's not what I would have done if I were in Jesus' shoes. It's not what you would have done either, let's be honest. So why? Why did Jesus do it? Why does the story tell us this about Christ? Why does the Bible tell us that the conquering king became a line cook? Wherever we're coming from today, the answer to that question can show us something not only about ourselves, but it can give us a window into the character of this person, this Jesus. You know, according to the Public Religion Research Institute, almost 20% of Americans today identify as spiritual but not religious. 20% of Americans identify as spiritual but not religious. My guess is that is a higher percentage in the Bay Area. Just in talking with people, knowing my neighbors, knowing my friends here, it's probably higher than that. This is nationally. We're talking Bible Belt includes the 20%, right? And another group, the Quadrennium Project, they did a survey, and they list the top five reasons that people in our area give for not participating in a religious community. And this is what they say. Number one, religious people are too judgmental. Two, they don't trust organized religion. Three, religion is too focused on money. Four, they don't trust religious leaders. And five, they are disillusioned with religion. Disillusioned with religion. And I think that last one, that they're disillusioned with religion, kind of encompasses all of the first four, doesn't it? It kind of is a quick summary of all those four. That people are spiritual and not religious because they're disillusioned with the whole idea of organized religion. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today and that's you. Maybe you're a part of Grace Alameda and that's still you. And maybe you're visiting for the first time today because someone invited you and that's you today. Maybe you're interested in spiritual things, but you fear being judged. You fear being taken advantage of. Or you just don't want to open yourself to the possibility of being hurt by others at the core of who you are. I understand that. I understand that because I've been judged by people in the church. I've grown up most of my life in church, and I've experienced that judgment. Not only have I experienced that judgment against me, I've perpetuated that judgment, that judgmental spirit towards others. In any human relationship, there's always the danger of being hurt or judged. But I think because it's not supposed to happen at church, I mean, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. It's because it's supposed to not happen here. It's most painful here. I know because I felt it. I know because I've done it. So I understand being disillusioned. And actually, John, who authored this story, who recounted this story as an eyewitness that day, John understood that disillusionment too. The disciples at this point in their lives, not just one of them, but all of them in our story today, all of these disciples are disillusioned and done with this whole Jesus thing. Now, since we live in a different time and place and culture, we don't really feel the impact initially of Peter's words in verse 3. It says, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. It doesn't really sound like a spiritual act, does it? It doesn't sound like a statement of religious preference. They're just going to go fishing. But living in a time so removed from this ancient culture, we tend to think that fishing is a way that people relax. It's a way that you kind of get out in nature, spend time to get some peace and quiet, maybe bond with your buddies. But that wasn't the case in ancient Galilee. Now, fishing for them, for Peter, for these other disciples, fishing was not a hobby. Fishing was work. Fishing was the trade that they learned from their fathers. It was a way to learn to earn a living. So we read, I'm going fishing, and think that Peter just wants to clear his head for a minute. But for us, in our day, it might be better translated, Peter saying, I'm going to go back to the factory and smelt some iron. Or I'm going to go back to my cubicle and work on that budget report. Peter and the disciples were not going out to get away from things. They were going to work. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with work. All of us here work in one way or another. But Peter and his friends returning to work is like you or I leaving a church or marking spiritual but not religious on a survey. Going back to fishing was the disciples' way of showing that they were disillusioned and done with Jesus, with this whole religion business. And we know this. We know this because of the way that the disciples were called to follow Jesus in the first place. In the story where Jesus calls the disciples to himself, in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, it says this. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter in our story, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, again, in our story today, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boats and their father, which was huge in ancient culture, and followed Jesus. Do you see that? See, for these disciples, faith was not just an idea. Faith wasn't intellectual assent. Do you believe or don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is? No, for them, for these disciples, trusting Jesus meant heeding his call, meant dropping everything and following him. And that's what they did. They left everything to follow Christ. They at this point, this is 3 years after Jesus initially called them. 3 years later, the disciples had given up years of their livelihood, years of their careers, years of their ability to provide for themselves, to provide for their family members. They'd left their nets. They'd left their boats. These are big capital investments in the ancient world. They'd even left their own father. They had left everything in order to be Jesus' disciples. They were done with fishing, which meant that they were done directing their own lives. They were done being in control. They'd given up their ability to earn a living for Christ. They had given their future to Jesus. following Jesus for the disciples meant losing everything. But now, 3 years later, now they've got their nets, they've got their gear again, they've got their boat, and they've left this whole Jesus thing behind. On Good Friday, the day of the crucifixion, they had all watched Jesus die. And yes, a few days later, on Easter Sunday, the disciples were there when Jesus appeared to them, and they had seen Jesus alive again with their own eyes. But now where was Jesus? Now what was he doing? The risen king had just left them to their own devices. Could they really rely on Jesus? They concluded that they had to depend on themselves. They couldn't depend on Jesus anymore. Who knew where he was? They had to take charge of their own lives. What good was a resurrected Jesus after all? Where was he? They were disillusioned with him. They were done. Have you ever been there? Have you been there? Have you ever felt abandoned by others? Have you ever given so much of yourself, it felt like everything, for the sake of another person, for maybe even for the sake of God, only to wind up disappointed, feeling deserted, betrayed? Have you trusted in someone else, someone who was supposed to be there for you, only to have them turn around and hurt you, take advantage of you, judge you, use you? The disciples at this point in their lives were confused. Jesus had died and risen. They saw that. But now Jesus was absent. They had expected him. What they were really hoping for was that Jesus would put on a crown and lead an army, take up arms, and set people free from the domination of the Roman Empire. And they had watched those dreams die when Christ died on the cross. Seemed like the empire had won. And then on Easter Sunday, their hopes were renewed. Jesus is alive again. Okay, now Jesus is going to take up arms. Now he's going to finally get the Romans out. Now we're really going to get to sit on his right hand and left hand and rule on alongside Jesus. Easter Sunday happens. Jesus appears. And then that's it. Nothing really happens. Jesus, you know, this is the third time that he'd shown up. He would show up. He'd teach a little bit. He'd eat a meal with them. And then he would bounce. That was it. This is not what the disciples had hoped for. And they had to feed themselves somehow. They had to do something with their time, right? And so Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to work. And all the disciples together went back to what they were good at, what they knew, what had brought them success in the past, went back to a way of life that they could direct, that they could control themselves. See, disillusionment says, I can really only depend on myself. Disillusionment says, I can really only depend on myself. And that's so often our way, isn't it? We depend on ourselves, on our work, on our control. And when we get disillusioned, it's all that we feel we can do. We depend on ourselves and what we can accomplish. And we often enjoy some degree of success in that. We work hard and we reap the rewards. But sooner or later, we all find ourselves in the disciples' boat. Maybe not literally, but at least figuratively. The rest of verse 3 says, they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they'd fished the whole night. That night, they caught nothing. Eventually, for all of us, we find ourselves there. Our success runs out. An illness happens. We lose our jobs. There's a financial disaster. We lose a relationship. A death occurs in our family. Or we just wind up deeply disappointed in some way. Family isn't what we'd hoped it would be. Marriage becomes cold and business-like. Careers may be gone fine, but it isn't really going anywhere. You feel stuck, sad. It's one thing to be disillusioned with God. He's kind of far away, right? It's another to feel disillusioned with life. We all find ourselves in the disciples' boats sooner or later. You do everything you can. You do everything right, but you catch nothing. You go back to your old way of doing things, but your efforts aren't enough. You did everything the right way, but somebody did it just a little bit better. You come to your limits. You come to the end of yourself. And then somebody standing on the shore outside the boat entirely in verse 5 says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Jesus knows just when to enter the frame. "Hey, boys, you caught anything yet?" How would you respond in that moment? You're at your wit's end. You're at the end of your rope. You feel like an utter failure. And somebody's like, "Hey, how's it going?" Somebody who's outside your situation, not in the boat, off on the shore in safety. And then they tell you what to do. They give you pointers, they give you tips. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and then you'll find some." Yeah, like I haven't cast it on the right side of the boat before, Jesus, come on. How would you respond in that moment? Some of us might externalize our anger. We might feel angry and externalize it. "Who the fuck are you? Flipping the bird, you know?" Wrong bird, I know. It's okay, it's G-rated. It's church. Move on with life. Maybe you don't externalize it. Maybe you're the kind of person that internalizes your anger. You stuff it down. And then that night you toss and turn. It becomes stress, bitterness, depression in some other area of your life. Maybe you hear that and you just respond in despair. You throw up your hands. You're never enough. You never measure up. You don't know what to do. Or maybe you relent. Okay, fine. We've tried everything. We might as well try this. Wherever you are on your spiritual journey, you likely have those same kinds of reactions to that kind of a situation. When you hit one of life's trials, you likely respond in anger, or you respond in despair, or you respond by relenting, by giving up. Do you notice how John opens this story, verse 1? He's really intentional. He kind of repeats himself a little bit. He says, "Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." It's like he's repeating himself. This is how Jesus revealed himself. The way that Jesus reveals himself in this story is what John wants us to notice. Jesus presents himself to the disciples in a certain manner, and that's what John wants us to catch. Jesus is a conquering hero. He conquers death. He conquers hell. But he doesn't come in shining robes or golden crowns. He doesn't come in awesome power or stunning beauty. Jesus came to his disciples that morning cooking breakfast. Caesar Augustus was the emperor a few decades before this. He's kind of a good foil for us to look at what a powerful person in the ancient world would have done. After Augustus had won a civil war in Rome and had taken the throne, he began to consolidate his position. He changed laws, took more power for himself, and forced his will on other people. He then began a propaganda campaign, having statues of himself portrayed as a Greek god spread throughout the empire so everybody knew who was in charge and that he was awesome. He enriched himself and impoverished others and did all that he could to ensure that he would be respected, revered, and remembered. Now, how does Jesus present himself? How does Jesus reveal himself in our story? No laser lights, no fireworks, no choirs of angels or chariots of fire, no marching bands, no brand name slogans, just some fishing instructions and a simple come. Come and have breakfast. One of my fears when it comes to God is that he's going to make me do something I don't want to do. That if I really, really give myself to him, I really let him have everything, he's gonna take advantage of me. He's going to twist my arm and take over my life in a way that I wouldn't want him to. But Jesus doesn't do that. That's not the kind of God he is. He brings reality to the disciples' situation. Have you caught any fish? He helps them to see that relying on themselves doesn't satisfy our deepest desire, and then he gives them grace. He gives them things they don't deserve. He tells them where to throw their nets and gives them this miraculous catch of fish. He gives them things they don't deserve, they didn't earn. And it's when Jesus gives them that grace, that miraculous catch of fish, that they realize that it's Jesus on the shoreline. And in verse 7, it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he dove overboard into the sea. Peter is the one who had led the way of disillusionment for the disciples. He's the one that said, let's go fishing. And he's the one who leads the way back into Jesus' arms, throwing himself into the sea. And when Peter arrived on the shore, he didn't find an angry judge. He didn't find a stern or serious ruler. He didn't find a jilted lover. He found the God of the universe dressed as a line cook, inviting him, come and have breakfast. So you can't forget Peter's story. Peter, on Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified, had denied Jesus. He feared being associated with Jesus on the day he died on the cross. He was so afraid of being affiliated with Jesus that he, like when a little girl said, hey, Peter, you're a part of this Jesus' crowd, right? And he swore up and down to a little girl for fear that he would be associated with Christ. Peter had passionately loved Jesus as his friend, but when the you-know-what hit the fan, Peter bailed. He swore up and down, he didn't even know Jesus, and Jesus ended up dying alone because of Peter's betrayal. Yet, in this story, Peter isn't afraid to come. He doesn't fear Jesus' wrath or condemnation. Peter's defenses are completely down. He's forgotten to think about himself at all. All he can see, all he can think about is Jesus. See, Peter had seen the worst of himself, the worst in himself on Good Friday. He'd seen the gaping black hole in the middle of his soul. The reality that he would betray his best friend, the one who loved him most in the universe, in order to save his own skin. All of Peter's hopes, all of his dreams, his hope of living in real freedom, the idea of a life of love, a life lived for others, all of those things had died for Peter at the cross. But now all those hopes and dreams, all the possibilities, the freedom, the love, all of those things were standing before him despite his fear, despite his betrayal, despite his disillusionment. All of those, all that hope, all that love, all that peace, all that acceptance was standing embodied on the shore, risen from the dead, dressed as a cook, inviting him to come and have breakfast. See, Jesus isn't like other kings. He's not like other kings. He isn't like others with power in our world. He doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't lift himself up over other people. He doesn't impose his will on others and force others to do what they would unwillingly have to do because he just has more power than they do. He doesn't twist your arm and make you cry, uncle, and force you to do what he wants. No, Jesus brings himself down so that he can lift us up. Can you imagine Donald Trump cooking breakfast for someone he loves? Can you imagine a CEO of a Fortune 500 company prepping a meal for someone who had betrayed him? Can you imagine an emperor putting on an apron and acting like a servant? Those may be the most powerful people that we can think of. The Bible reveals Jesus as God, and God chose to reveal himself in this way, dressed humbly, frying up eggs, cooking a meal for his friends after a long night of them trying to live their lives on their own strength, with their own resources, away from him, apart from him, thinking they didn't need him anymore. Jesus is God with an apron around his waist, a spatula in his hand, and a smile on his face, saying, come. Come have breakfast. If I had all the power in the world, I'd give myself the ability to fly. I'd make myself a great big mansion on top of a hill somewhere. And I'd spend most of my time, not all of it, but most of it, making myself happy and comfortable. But that's not what Jesus did. The Bible says he is the king of all things. The Bible says that his resurrection from the dead was a consequence, a conquest of the worst enemies of all, a conquest of sin, a conquest of death. Jesus, it says, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he chose to use all of that power, all that authority, all that wisdom, all that might to cook breakfast a few days after. That's the kind of God that Christians worship and serve. We might not always act like it. We don't always act like it. We're just as broken and selfish as anybody else. But when we know how needy we are, when we're in our right minds, know who we really are, and when we remember Jesus, that's when we're at our best. When we see him for who he is, when we forget about ourselves, when all we can see is him. Easter is an invitation to all of us, from the infinitely humble God of the universe. It's an invitation to come. Come have breakfast. Come to me, Jesus says. I want you to be part of my family. I made you. I set you free at my own death. I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to enjoy you. I want to love you for who you are and help you to become who I created you to be. That's the wonder of breakfast. That God himself invites us to eat at his table. All we have to do is come. Father God, we come before you this morning, acknowledging our brokenness, acknowledging our faults and failures. Father, I admit that there are so many times in my life when I feel free to live apart from you, live my own way, when I think that my way is the right way, the better way. And yet, Father, you don't squash me like a bug in your wrath when I do. But you patiently, gently, lovingly, humbly remind me who I really am and who Christ is and what he's done for me. And Father, I thank you for the wonder of Easter, that this invitation is for me and for all of us who are broken by our own selfishness, who are broken by the world around us that is full of injustice. God, I thank you and praise you that you are humble and loving and good. Father, please forgive us for the ways that we judge and condemn others when we have not been judged or condemned by you. Teach us to walk in humility and love as Christ did. And teach us, Lord, to remember the joy that comes from being invited by Jesus to come and have breakfast. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.